All righty. Matthew chapter 3, you might want to turn there. As you know, we just started studying John the Baptist. And now what I plan to do is these studies are going to be shorter than the ones in the past. With John the Baptist, it won't take us very long to look at his life. Basically, I'll look at some of the passages that, of course, talk about him, and there's not a whole lot of them. And he doesn't play he played a great role, really, in what he did, of course. It's just, it wasn't very long. And so there's not a whole lot to study. And yet there's a lot we can apply to our lives, as we will see. But then I'll follow that up. I'm not quite sure with what, studies like even less time than we took on Esther. So there are several different people in the Bible that we can cover rather quickly and yet still glean a whole lot from them. And so that's my plan to get through these pretty quickly. Of course, you all like to ramble a lot, so it always takes me longer than I think to get through these things. But we won't take too long on these. Now, you remember with John the Baptist, of course, his birth in Luke chapter 1. And so we looked at a little bit of that, his background, his parents, of course, Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were both Levites. You remember Zechariah was a priest. And it was when he was taking care of his duties that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his wife was going to have a son. Now, they were well in age, and she was past the point of childbearing. And so that kind of took him by surprise that he didn't really accept it right at the moment. And so, of course, you remember Gabriel kind of rebuked him mildly, telling him, "I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." And so then he made it so that he couldn't speak. And when he came out of the temple performing his duties, it was obvious that something had happened. The Bible says that the people knew he had seen a vision. And so he went for some time without being able to speak. Of course, the angel Gabriel told him that this son would be named John, and that he would come in the power of Elijah, and therefore the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so last week we were looking, kind of just took some time looking at Elijah. Remember, Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. But the thing about him is that he was very courageous and bold and spoke his mind without hesitation. He was very straightforward. And that really is John the Baptist. So there's a lot of similarities. And as we would expect, it wasn't just the angel Gabriel, others, Jesus himself, referred to him as having the power of Elijah. And even down to their dress, they were very similar. We see here in Matthew chapter 3, as we get down into it just a little bit, at verse 4, it says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." And if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find after you know, Elijah, you remember he did his work during the reign of, at least some of it, during the reign of Ahab. Well, eventually Ahab died and his son took the throne, but his son was just kind of followed in the steps of his mother. And so, you know, picked up idolatry and all of that. And he fell through the lattice in the upper room. Ahaziah was his name, and he only reigned for like 2 years. But he fell through the lattice in an upper room, and so he was injured pretty badly, and he sent some messengers to Baal Zeba, I believe, Zebon or something like that, was the god. And anyway, he ignored God is what he did. And so he sent these messengers to get a message back of if he was going to recover. And now, remember, this is he's a part of the people of God. He's an Israelite. And so why would you, you're king of Israel now, and you're hurt, and you want to figure out if you're going to survive, why wouldn't you just pray to God? But he sends messengers to a dumb idol, a god that is of Baal again. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to a prophet and said, go back, tell him that he'll never come down from his bed. So the messengers went back and told him that. Of course, he was perturbed, and he said, who in the world would say that? What man, what kind of man gave you that message? And they said, well, we didn't really know who he was, but he had a garment of skin and a leather belt. And he knew right away. He said, oh, that was Elijah. And so the point of it, Elijah had that reputation. He too was rough, ragged, and wore those kind of clothes. And so now all these years later, here comes John the Baptist, and he wears the same kind of garments. Where was he raised? Do you remember? In the wilderness, in the desert, wasteland. And so his clothes and even the food that he ate here, he said that his diet was made up of locusts and wild honey. And all of that just points to his upbringing and what kind of man he was. And so the point of the whole thing is just that John the Baptist, he was rough. He wasn't any kind of dignitary or anything like that, though he actually had a right to the priesthood because, you know, he's the son of Zechariah. But instead, he was brought up in the wilderness and all of that. And so he very, very rough. You see it in his preaching. He wasn't afraid to, again, just be very straightforward. He wasn't at all impressed by man and the status of men. He didn't try to tickle ears or anything like that. And so one of the thing that we really learn from John the Baptist when it's all said and done is that here's a man who was going to do the will of God no matter what. And he was going to preach the word and do it forcefully. And not worry about popularity, not worry about impressing anyone. He knew that people needed the truth, and he was going to tell it no matter what it cost him. We know ultimately it cost him his head. But that's just who he was. And so we see that as we open up here then in Matthew 3. And as we said last week, he kind of, just like Elijah, he kind of just arrived on the scene. Now, again, we were looking at his birth last week a little bit. But now all of a sudden, we're 30 years later. So between Matthew 2 and 3, we get all this time has passed. He now is a grown man and begins his ministry. So it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, here's the message, and we'll get to this in a minute. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now, so we know right away, this is his main mission. His main mission was to be, as you've often heard, a forerunner for Christ. He was to prepare the way. The language here, of course, you remember in those days that whenever a king was going anywhere, that he'd have his servants go before him and prepare the road. Because they didn't have roads like we have today. And the Romans, they built roads, but they weren't well kept. And so they always had to be cleared off, particularly for the king. So you had him going and they would prepare the way. And so now, you remember in Isaiah chapter 40, that was the prophecy about John, that he would prepare the way for the Lord. By the way, when you go over to Isaiah chapter 40, and you see that this messenger was to be the forerunner of the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord, you go back there and you see the Lord in small caps. Now, by now, you know what that means. I've said it to you many times. So you tell me, what does that mean? When the Lord is in small caps, it means what? Huh? Yahweh. Right. Which is very interesting. Because Yahweh is the personal name of God. And so it means the eternal, existing, the eternal one, the self-existing one. So that was God's personal name. That was a prophecy about Christ. And now we're finding here that Jesus fulfilled that. We know John the Baptist was not the forerunner for the Father, was he? He was the forerunner for Christ, as everybody knows. And so what a wonderful passage. This proves without question the deity of Christ. Jesus is Yahweh. Doesn't mean he's the same person as the Father. We see in passages in the Old Testament, both of them, the word Lord appearing twice in the same verse, obviously referring to two different beings. So there is a separation there, but the point of it is, Jesus is Yahweh. And I've dealt with a lot of Jehovah's Witness over the years, and I just camp out on that. They believe that Jesus is Michael, the archangel, but they can't deal with that. It is a clear prophecy fulfilled with Christ that proves without question his deity. So that's just kind of a side. Give you that for free. But you go back and look at that, and there's other, by the way, you can do that same thing with many passages with the word Lord. Joel talked about calling on the name of the Lord, and that's fulfilled with regard to who in the New Testament? Jesus. Same concept, Yahweh. There's several prophets, well, several might be an overstatement, but there's at least three or four times in the Old Testament where a prophecy is made with regard to Yahweh and fulfilled with Christ. Very good way to prove his deity. All right, but that's all aside. Here, when we see here that this messenger was to prepare the way of the Lord, obviously, when that prophecy is made, it's dealing, you know, the illustration is clearing a road. But what was John the Baptist to do? He wasn't going to clear any physical road for Jesus. So obviously the fulfillment has to do with the hearts of men. Metaphorically, the road simply represented the hearts of people. And that's what John the Baptist came to do, to prepare the hearts for the coming of the Messiah. That's very important. Because his main message had to do with repentance. And repentance has to do with having a change of mind, a change of heart. And so John the Baptist, that was his main message. And the way he got people to do that was by preparing their hearts. He did it through his powerful preaching. Remember, he never performed any miracles. And by the way, this idea of repentance, that's key to Christianity. Just in the next chapter, chapter 4, we find that in the ministry of Christ, his main message was exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see on the day of Pentecost, the very first gospel sermon, what was the conclusion of that? As Peter tried to get people to obey the gospel, what did he tell them? Repent. Be baptized. Just repentance was always important. Paul even summarized his preaching that involves repentance and faith in Jesus. And so that this idea of repentance is very important. But if a person's going to repent, he has to have his heart prepared. The preparation of the heart is always important. And not just when you are first obeying the gospel of Christ. But your heart should always be prepared to receive the Lord, his words and his will. Like even tonight, you should be here with a prepared heart. When you come to a service like this, or on Sunday morning, you come out to worship, what you get out of it is, a lot of it is going to have to do with how prepared you are, how receptive your heart is. it's really amazing what the power of the Word of God can do. I've figured out a long time ago that how you receive the Word of God has very little to do with me. Like there's times that I have preached lessons that I know were not very good, or at least in my mind, they're not very good. Like, we all do that. Whatever occupation, have you ever had bad days? On the job, I mean, you just keep making mistake after mistake on the job. We've all done that. And I've preached sermons where I have thought, man, on that subject, that's about the worst sermon I've ever heard, and I preached it. And then somebody, this it's happened here, where somebody will say, you know, that was one of the best sermons I've heard on that. I'm like, really? Were you in the same room that I was in? Because that was terrible. But why is that? Because it doesn't have to do with me. It's not the delivery or anything. Really, it has to do with your heart. And sometimes your heart is just receptive to the particular word that you're hearing, whatever the subject is. That's the power of the word. But now, again, the seed of the kingdom, the word of God, it's not going to get into a hard heart. It's just not. Remember the parable of the sower? And Jesus talked about that. Your heart has to be receptive to the word of God. And so that's very important. And what we find in the days of John the Baptist is that these Jews, they weren't really ready to receive Jesus. He had to soften up the soil. And he did so by and through his powerful preaching. It is really amazing how he had such an impact on so many different people, like tax collectors, publicans, sinners. I mean, he baptized a whole lot of people from different areas of life, individuals you wouldn't think would be receptive. And we're not told exactly, you know, word for word what he preached, but he did it in such a powerful way that he got individuals to repent. And he got them to be baptized, which is really a remarkable thing when you stop and think about it. You see, as we read here, it says that at verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Why'd they confess their sins? What happened to them? Their hearts were pricked, kind of like on the day of Pentecost. How? Now, on the day of Pentecost, you remember Peter preached a powerful sermon on the resurrection. But what came before his sermon? Speaking in tongues. Miracle. John never performed a miracle. And I want you to think about this. Now, baptism wasn't something that the Jews were unfamiliar with. They knew all about baptism. By the way, the word baptize here means to immerse. It always does. Baptizo, it means to plant. Never, it's not a sprinkling. You know that. But a lot of people don't understand. The whole idea of sprinkling came into the religious world later. And then, of course, along with infant baptism and all of that, that none of that is scriptural. And baptism is always a burial. And the Jews were very familiar with that. They had their ritual washings and things, that we all know that. But they actually baptized people, immersed people in water. But who do you think they baptized? Who do you think the Jews would baptize? Actually, that's even stated wrong. Most of the time, the person who was baptized with regard to the Jews would baptize himself. But anyway, he would go down into, or she would go down into the water. But you know who did that? Always. It was Gentiles. Jews never baptized Jews or convinced them to dip themselves or whatever. It was always Gentiles. Because the Jews, in their mind, why would they be baptized? They already had a relationship with God. They didn't have to be converted or anything like that. They were the people of God. But whenever a Gentile wanted to become a proselyte, you could either be a God-fearer like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, or if you really wanted to take it to the next level and accept Judaism as a religion and make it your own, you had to be baptized. But that was always the Gentiles. The Jews viewed them as heathens, even as dogs. And so here, if you're going to have anything to do with them, you had to go through that ritual of baptism, but as they viewed it. So now here comes John the Baptist out of nowhere. And they're coming out to in groves. Multitudes are coming out. And he's telling them, guess what? Number one, you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. Who repents? Sinners. Sinners repent. So here's John the Baptist telling them, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. The Jews immediately would say, what are you talking about? We don't need to be baptized. And yet, what do we read here? He was baptizing. He baptized. We're never told how many, but it's obvious that he baptized a whole lot of people. Can you imagine the kind of preaching he was doing that got these people who already thought they were right with God, who had a holier-than-thou mentality with regard to their relationship to God, that the Gentiles were the ones that needed so much help. They had already arrived, and they go out to hear John, and he convinced them to repent, to confess their sins, and be baptized. Now, I wish I could hear some of that preaching. That was you can't sugarcoat things and have that kind of result. You can't dance around the truth. You can't try to be popular. And again, that wasn't John. And so there's something that's very interesting. If you turn over to Luke chapter 7 and listen to this, I think we read this statement, but from one of the other gospels last week. But in John chapter 7, this is, again, the place where Jesus is referring to John. At verse 27, it says this. It's really amazing when you think about it. It says, now, this is he of whom it is written. This is John, this is Luke. Luke chapter 7, if I didn't say that. And verse 27. Luke 7, verse 27. Says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, this is Jesus now, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now look at verse 29. It says, when all the people heard this. Now notice the extent of it. All the people. That covers a lot, doesn't it? I mean, people, all different kinds of people. Listen, he said, when they heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just. You can read in other places, the people would include not just tax collectors and publicans, but prostitutes, just all kinds of people were coming out to John here. But now, this is a different situation. They're hearing Jesus and what he says about John, but notice who responded to Jesus. It says the tax collectors too, they declared God just. Why? Having been baptized with the baptism of John. All of these people who were listening now to Jesus, they had listened to John first. What was John's job? Prepare the way. And now again, that involves preparing their hearts, getting them to repent. And the person who repents is the person who is humble enough to recognize that he or she is a sinner. There's where the confessing of sins come in, And so that's what John the Baptist did. And now here comes Jesus, and he does some teaching, and those who responded to him were those who had been baptized with the baptism of John. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Why? Not having been baptized by him. Why weren't they baptized? Because they didn't repent. They were prideful and arrogant. They didn't listen to John. Now, this passage right here kind of puts in perspective the importance of John's ministry and how he truly did do exactly what he was sent to do and what Isaiah said he would do, prepare the way of the Lord. And so when it all came about, it was those who he convinced to repent and change their life. And the idea, you know, I've often pointed out, the idea of repentance really is just a change of mind. But if it's true repentance, what does it always lead to? Change of life. And even the first change with them, and it happens even today, is being baptized. When you look at Acts 2, again, 38, repent and be baptized. When you are baptized, that's the evidence that you have repented. It is not, an outward sign of an inward grace, but it is a sign. It's a sign that you have accepted. When you're baptized, your people know you have accepted the word that was preached to you, and you have repented. And that's the key. And so John did his job very well. And listen at this, as you go back to chapter 3, and notice that what happens. It says, and so verse 7, but it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, again, everything about John's preaching would be shocking to people. Like these Pharisees and Sadducees, they would immediately say, what is this guy talking about? What wrath is he referring to? We're not fleeing from anything. Why? Because we're not in any danger of the wrath of God. We're the children of Abraham. We're God's special people. We know we're not. You know, I've said before, I probably said it to you at some point, where the Jews literally believed that at the gates of Hades, Abraham is there and won't allow any Jew to go in. He'd snatch him away. They don't believe that any Jew will end up. I believe the one exception is suicide. They don't believe any Jew would ever go to hell or go to the Hadean realm to be punished because they're the people of God. And particularly these groups, the Pharisee and the Sadducees, that we know about them, but we don't really know that much about their origin or where they, you know, when they came on the scene. It was between the Testaments, of course. But we don't know a lot about them, but we do know that the Pharisees were the religious authorities. Like they were the religious elites. And so they were supposed to be the spiritual minded and the teachers of truth and the protectors of truth and all of that. They were the authorities religiously. They had a whole lot of clout. The people thought that they were the religious elite. The Sadducees were kind of the opposite. They were more of political. And they were the aristocrats. They had the money and the business and all of that. And yet they were the sacerdotal party as well. So, which says volumes about where the Jews were spiritually. When you have the compromisers, that the high priest came from them, going all the way back, the line would be, they would be the ones producing all of the high priests. So they had clout and power as well. One religious power and clout, the other political power and clout and money. The Sadducees would be the ones in charge of the money changers in the temple. And so now you have these two groups of people who, by the way, they couldn't stand each other. You remember Paul on one occasion got out of a mess by turning them against each other? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead and that sort of thing. So they were questioning Paul, and he said, listen, the only reason I'm getting in trouble here is because my hope of the resurrection from the dead. And, of course, the Pharisees believed in all of that. And there's pause to think. And the Sadducees immediately say, oh, that's nonsense. We don't believe that. And then they got back and forth, and Paul kind of got out of that situation because they turned on each other. And they really didn't like each other. They were the opposites, except when it came to opposing Jesus. They could unite in that because they hated Jesus. Why would the Pharisees hate Jesus? Because he was constantly pointing out their hypocrisy. You're clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. They hated him for that. They were supposed to be the ones who had arrived spiritually. Why would the Sadducees hate Jesus? He overturned the tables and cleansed the temple. That was, you know, that was money for them. So he condemned both parties. So they hated each other, but they would always unite and be together when it came down to opposing Jesus. Now, here's John in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people, and these two parties come out to see what's going on. And most people, and it's just like even today, there's too many preachers that just want to make everyone happy. And so a lot of people say, man, this is great. Here are the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to hear me preach. I have really arrived. This is great. Get them the best seat in the house. Put them over here and make them real comfortable. We're so appreciative that you've come out. And was that John the Baptist? No. And what are you doing here? And basically called them snakes. You brood of vipers. Why'd you come here? He knew exactly what their character was. But that was John the Baptist. He didn't care they were the spiritual elite. He didn't care how much clout they had. He wasn't worried about any of that. The first thing he did is call them out for their character. That's the kind of preacher you want. That's the kind of preacher that preachers could look at and say, that's what we ought to strive to be. And guess what? He convinced a whole lot of people to repent and confess and even be baptized. So you don't have to always tickle ears. You don't have to try to be popular. You don't have to make everyone happy. What you need to always do is tell the truth and speak boldly. And that was John the Baptist. And so right away, he knows these guys are just trouble. So he says, but he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because that's what his ministry was all about. He wanted to let them know, everybody around here, you're seeing all these people, they're repenting. That's what this is about. You can't just come and just put on a show. But that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were about, PR, basically. You know, here's something big going on, some religious connotation to it. We better get out there and be a part of that because we're the ones who are important. And he's telling them, listen, you need to repent, and not just in word and not just for show, but you need to bring forth the fruit of repentance. And what would be the first sign of that? Doing what everybody else did. Confess your sins. Pharisees, Sadducees, with all of your money and all of your clout, you confess your sins. Repent, confess your sins, and then I'll baptize you. How many of them do you think took him up on that? We saw in the other passage, they didn't receive the baptism of John. because they're too arrogant to do it. And so that's who they're, he knew they had a problem. Their problem, the Pharisees, we see from Paul's writing over and over again, they thought they were good enough just the way they were. And that's a problem. Can that be a problem for us today? Absolutely. It can be a problem when we think we're good enough to go to heaven. We're going down the wrong path in our thinking. Because no one here tonight is good enough to go to heaven. That's different than saying, you know, a lot of people say, well, there's no good works involved in salvation. Of course there are. Of course there are. We have to do good works in order to be saved. James said it by inspiration. We're not saved by faith alone. Saved by works. But you can't go to heaven by good works alone. The fact of the matter is, sometimes we can get that in our mind. We judge even ourselves whether we're right with God or not right with God, depending on how good we are. And that's thinking in the wrong way. Because you're not good enough. And the Jews, you know, that was a shock for their system. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, again, they weren't having that at all. Their very premise was, we're good, we don't have to do anything. Not to repent. Who are you talking to? We don't have to flee from the wrath of God. There's no wrath coming our way. We're good enough. And that's what Paul had to deal with over and over and over again. You're not saved by works of the law. What were works of the law? Basically, the Jews thinking that they were good enough to save themselves. And we don't want to fall into that trap ever. And in churches of Christ particularly, we can get there because we have to preach on the fact that we're not saved by faith only, to the point where we can subconsciously start thinking somehow we're good enough, we're earning our way to heaven. Once you think you're earning anything, you're going down the wrong path. You need to hear John the Baptist. He'll straighten you out on that. And he's trying to straighten out even these Pharisees and Sadducees. All right, so his powerful preaching really had an impact on these individuals. And through it all, he always remembered who he was. So we'll talk about that next week. He knew his place. Even how popular he was, he knew his place. And that's important. So we'll talk about that next week.